All right, we want to talk about questions that revolve around Christmas that a lot of people ask and want the answers to. And so let's just very quickly step through what we covered last week. How important is the virgin birth? It's so important because without the virgin birth, we do not have a sinless Savior. Remember, it's the virgin conception that's the true miracle, not the birth itself. Without the virgin conception, Jesus would have inherited a sin nature from his earthly father. This is one of the reasons why the Bible is constantly saying Heavenly Father, referring to his Father, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father. Well, one of the reasons why that's so important is because he does not have an earthly father. Remember, the Jews accused him of being a child of fornication. We looked at a number of verses, but these two verses are critical. Romans 5:12. Through one man, sin had entered the world, and death through sin. Death passed or spread to all men because all sinned. If Jesus had been the son of an earthly father, he would have inherited a sin nature all the way from Adam, which means then he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice. So this is why the virgin conception is so important. And then remember, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in every way just like we are, and yet he did not sin. Now that doesn't just mean that he didn't commit a sin. It means he was without sin. Well, that's very different from not ever committing a sin. So the virgin conception is critical because if Jesus' father had been Joseph, even though he was God the Son, he would have inherited a sin nature from Joseph. And the Bible teaches that the sin nature is passed from the father to the children. Father to the children. So that's why that's important. Number two, remember we spent a good deal of time on this, so I'm just zipping through it. Did Mary give birth to God, making her the mother of God? No. Mary's not the mother of God. In fact, Scripture is very, very clear that in John 1:14, Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Notice the emphasis is always of the Father, his heavenly Father. There's no emphasis at all upon Mary. Now, that's not to reduce Mary's role in the process. She was a godly young lady and was willing to obey the Lord. And so it's nothing derogatory here. But Mary is not the mother of God. That would make Mary eternal. And so Mary's not eternal. Notice it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. No mention of his mother. Everything is Christ. So though Mary is a special woman chosen for the task that she had, she is not in any way the mother of God. Number three, was Mary born of an immaculate conception herself, and did she remain a virgin for the rest of her life? Well, that ought to be really, really easy. The virgin part is simple enough. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56 talk about Jesus, what would have been his half-brothers and half-sisters. Had the same mother, obviously a different father. So there's no question that Mary did not remain a perpetual virgin. And then, of course, the whole concept of Mary being born of immaculate conception is just dreamed up out of thin air. I mean, it's utterly ridiculous. And if she had been, of course, the Bible would have specifically taught that, and it doesn't. And it the whole reason for it, of course, is to make Mary co-redemptrix. That's the whole reason for the teaching that Mary herself was born of immaculate conception like Jesus and that she remained a perpetual virgin. There's even the doctrine, and this is not about Christmas, but there's the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary, where after she died, she ascended to heaven bodily just like Jesus. I mean, into the heretical territory. Number four, did Mary need a Savior? Was she saved? And what part does she play in salvation? Well, in these verses, notice in Luke 1:47, as Mary is singing her song, what is often called the Magnificat, she says, I've rejoiced in God, my Savior. So that answered the question, did she need a Savior? Well, she thought she did. Number two, did she receive God as her salvation? Yes, my Savior. And then what part does she play in salvation? None. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the woman, Mary. No, of course not. The man, Christ Jesus. Mary is not a mediator between sinful men and an irate son, who is in heaven. And that's the whole concept of Hail Mary, Mother of God, praying to Mary that she, like a mother, can go into an irate son and calm him down so he doesn't hit you with a lightning bolt of judgment. It's just completely, utterly foolish. It's not biblical, and it undermines the whole teaching that Jesus is our mediator. And of course, in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "We are the way, the truth, and the life," meaning he and his mother. And then he said, "No one comes to the Father except through us." No, through me. So there is no going to Mary and praying. And again, this is not intended to be derogatory toward Mary. Mary was a godly young woman, just like Joseph was a godly man, and they played a vital role that God had called them to play. But they are just humans like you and I. There's nothing divine about Mary or Joseph at all. Does Joseph's marrying Mary before Jesus was born call into question the identity of Jesus' father? No, because in Matthew 1:25, it says that they did not know each other sexually until Jesus was born. So that clears that up easily. Number six, did Jesus know that he was God at his birth and through his early childhood? I believe the answer to that is yes. We know that by age 12, he is, as he says, about his father's business, blowing away the theologians in the temple at the age of 12. Now, we'd have to argue from the silence of Scripture, which is always a dangerous thing, that he knew his identity before that. But I think it's safe to assume that if at the age of 12 he could go into the temple and teach such things that the doctors of the law were just confounded, I would assume that didn't just begin that morning when he walked into the temple. So I'm convinced that other than maybe during the infancy of Jesus, where he went through a normal infancy like any of the rest of us, this is why when we say virgin birth, we really kind of do misservice to the whole miracle. The birth is as natural as yours was and mine. That's not where the miracle is. The miracle's in the conception. So it's the virgin conception, not the virgin birth. That's okay to say virgin birth because nobody would understand us if we don't. But the miracle's not in the birth. The miracle's in the conception. So I would assume that right after the infancy of Jesus, once he gets past the early childhood years, he knows exactly who he is, why he's here. And by the age of 12, of course, he says, "I need to be about my father's business." Was Jesus really born on December 25th? Now, I'm moving quickly. For those of you who weren't here, I apologize, but I'm just kind of reviewing what we talked about last week. Well, probably he was not born on December the 25th, but we do know that as early as 336 A.D., we have records of Christians celebrating the birth of Jesus. Now, I realize that's a little over three centuries, but that's still relatively close, and there had to be a reason. In 386, John Chrysostom, who was one of the early church fathers, declared December 25th as the official birth date of Jesus. Now, a lot of people get hung up on this and they say, well, you know, it's all pagan. They had pagan celebrations on the 25th. Well, I think that's why the 25th was chosen. I think the 25th was chosen to counter the pagan festivals that were taking place at the same time so that the Christians could celebrate the birth of the S-O-N instead of, as the pagans did, the birth of the S-U-N in the winter solstice and the equinox. And that's what all that celebration was about. There is kind of an interesting side note that I mentioned last week, and that is that most likely Jesus was born in September, which would have been a perfect time to tax all of the people, which is why they're in Bethlehem to begin with. But the other interesting thing is that September, our September, is the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish feast. And remember, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt, but literally the Word is tabernacled among us. And the whole Feast of Tabernacles is about God dwelling with his people. Well, that would be perfect. And then if you count backwards from September, then you would have the conception happening sometime in December. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Immaculate Conception occurred on December 25th. But what I am saying is that early Christians had reason enough to celebrate on December 25th, and I personally do not believe that we ought to get hung up on it. You say, well, you know, what if it wasn't December 25th? Well, it's just like the illustration I used last week. When someone who doesn't have a birth certificate, like my grandparents' generation, sometimes they would end up with no birth certificate. So they had to pick a birth date. Well, they didn't know when they were born, but they knew they were born. So you've got 365 choices, right? And so you just pick one, and that becomes the official birth date. We know he was born, so December 25th is just as good as July the 3rd. So December 25th, and the other reasons that I've given, was the Star of Bethlehem Halley's Comet or a supernova? I don't believe so. We spent a little bit of time talking about this last week. In fact, I think what it probably was just kind of glory of God. It's the very same kind of Shekinah glory that appeared for the Israelites and led them by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. It's the very same Shekinah glory that showed up at the temple when it was dedicated. And then once the people had so sinned and God's glory left the temple, the Shekinah glory visibly left. It's the very glory and presence of God. We find a few passages where heaven is opened. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus is baptized, the Bible says the heavens were opened. On the day of Pentecost, it's not mentioned here, but on the day of Pentecost, the believers had some type of flame, a light above their heads when they received the Holy Spirit for the first time in fulfillment of what Jesus had said he would do. When he went away, he would send the Comforter. Well, I believe that is another symbol of the Shekinah glory of God. When Paul, who is Saul at that time, is saved on the road to Damascus, the light of God shows up and blinds him for 3 days, and had Ananias not prayed for him, we can safely assume Paul would have been blind the rest of his life. And he still had eye problems for the rest of his life. What did he see? Well, he saw probably the very same light that caused Moses' face to glow when he came down off of Mount Sinai and glowed to such a degree that the children of Israel had to ask him to wear a veil so that they could look at him. So I think that's what the Star of Bethlehem is. I don't think it's some lining up of the planets or a comet. If it was those, that's fine, but I don't think that's what it is. And when you find what the star did, it led the wise men, probably not. I won't read these quotes, but I'm in good company because Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher from the 1800s, and John MacArthur, the great preacher from the 20th and 21st century, agree that the Star of Bethlehem was probably a supernatural appearance of what we call the Shekinah glory of God. And so that's what that was. What person could not die before Christmas? Simeon. He had been promised by the Lord that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. And Luke 2:26 tells us that that was fulfilled. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, there are many reasons. Joseph's lineage was from Bethlehem, so that's kind of hometown for Joseph. But I think there's a deeper reason, and that is the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And what better place for the bread of life to be born than in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And of course, John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So there would have been no more perfect place, and it would have been the least likely place. Of course, the Old Testament had prophesied, as we saw last week, that that's where Jesus would be born. So, of course, he's going to be born there in fulfillment of prophecy. Why did the shepherds play such a prominent role in Jesus' birth? Well, there are many verses we looked at more than this, but remember, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. John 1:29. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He didn't say, "Behold the creator of the universe." Jesus is the creator of the universe. He didn't say, "Behold the divine Son of God." Well, he is the divine Son of God. He calls him the Lamb of God because Jesus came to die as a ransom for sinners. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. So this is why sheep and shepherds play such a pivotal role in the entire birth, life, ministry of Jesus, and ultimately in the church. We call our pastors, our leaders, pastors, and shepherds. It's all about the flock of God and the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1:19, he says, "You're not redeemed with tradition and with religion, but with the precious blood of the what? Of the Lamb." And so this is why I believe shepherds are the first ones to hear that Jesus is born. We have other verses that we threw up on the screen last week. I won't go to those. Number 12, were there three wise men at the stable, and what is the significance of their gifts? Well, first of all, there's no reason to believe that there were only three. There were probably many. We only think three because three gifts are mentioned. Were they at the stable? I think not. In fact, they go to the house. When they get there, Mary and the baby are in a house, and when Herod realizes that the wise men are not going to pinpoint where the king of the Jews is born, what does he do? He murders all the little baby boys from what age down? 2 years and down, which would imply what? That Jesus could have been born as many as 2 years before and would be 2 years old by this time. So more than likely, the wise men did not show up at a stable with Jesus in the manger. They actually get there when he's probably two and they are living in a house. But there is something important about the significance of their gifts that I did want to spend just a second on. Three gifts, as you know: gold, that is a gift fit for a king. Frankincense, well, that is a gift fit for a priest. Remember, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And then, of course, myrrh, which is a gift for a prophet. And you say, well, how does myrrh figure in as a gift for a prophet? Well, myrrh is like a perfume, and it was often used in the embalming process to tamp down the aroma of decay. I mean, that's the whole reason it was ceremonial, and prophets tend to be stoned to death. Prophets typically die for their message. That's generally the way it works. And so Jesus came to fulfill all three roles. Now, what is interesting about those three gifts, I believe, is that since they are so valuable, they probably financed the trip to Egypt. Remember that an angel appears to Joseph and says, look, you need to get Mary and this baby out of here because Herod is going to try to kill him. And so what do? They flee to Egypt, and Jesus' early days are spent actually in Africa. Now, the Ethiopians believe that since they have the original Ark of the Covenant, and there's a great amount of research that's been done, I've actually been there, and I've seen where the Ark was supposedly kept, and where it's supposedly kept today. And if they don't have the real Ark of the Covenant, they have a replica that's from the days of Solomon, I'm convinced. But here's the deal. They claim that Jesus grew up on an island called Tanakhirkos. When I've been there, that's where the Ark was originally kept. And so he spent his early days in Africa, in the area of Ethiopia. And these gifts would have come in quite handy to finance those early years and the flight to Egypt. So God never sets us up without giving us the supply that we need. You remember Paul says, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory. So even though the gifts had great significance prophetically, they also had very practical use. They could be liquidated for cash to be able to finance the family while they're running from Herod and the Romans. What are swaddling clothes? Well, you'll find that Jesus was not only wrapped in swaddling clothes at his birth, he was also wrapped in what we'd still call swaddling clothes at his death. All four gospel accounts talk about the linens, or sometimes linen, that his body was wrapped in. Now, today we have the controversy of the Shroud of Turin. When I was on staff at First Fort Smith, we actually had a world-renowned authority come to our church who did an entire presentation on the Shroud of Turin, and he believed it was the real burial shroud of Jesus that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whether it is the real thing or not, the amazing thing about the image on the shroud is it hasn't been painted. It hasn't been put on there because of stains from blood. It has actually been burned into the cloth by some burst of energy. It's almost like an X-ray. It's an amazing thing. Now, whether or not this is Jesus, sometime we'll do a lesson on that. But that would explain how an image could be burned into linen if at the resurrection this burst of supernatural light and power energizes this body of the Lord, and so his image is burned onto that cloth. But regardless of whether or not the Shroud of Turin is the real deal, we do know this: his body was wrapped in swaddling clothes at birth and at death. So what's the swaddling clothes? It's prophetic of his death and burial. Remember, Jesus is the only person born to die. Now, we all die because we've been born, but Jesus was born to die. That's the difference. And so that's so important. So Jesus' mission was always singular from eternity. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Scripture says. So he's wrapped in swaddling clothes at his birth, which of course was a common practice. But the reason why the Bible, I think, emphasizes that is because it's prophetic of his death. Is Christmas Catholic? Well, actually, no. Mass means celebration or festival. A lot of people have read it Christmas. That must be as Catholic, and we shouldn't celebrate it if we're Orthodox Christians. No, because the Latin Mass is actually the word missio, and it means sent. So the reason the birth of Jesus was called Christmas by early Christians is not because of Catholic influence, but because they believe that Christ was sent from God the Father to save sinners like you and me. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, sent his only begotten Son. And so Christmas is not Catholic. 15, is Xmas an unchristian way to spell Christmas? A lot of people say, well, that's taking Christ out of Christmas. Well, in modern days it may be, but that was not original. In fact, the Greek word for Christ is what we'd call Christos, but it begins with this letter, which is the Greek letter chi, but it looks like our X. And early Christians simply shortened the word Christmas by using the first Greek letter of the word Christos, and it was just simply Xmas. But it's not Xmas, it's Chymas. It means Christmas. And so it's actually not an unchristian way to spell Christmas, although, as I've said, I often encourage Christians not to spell it that way because a lot of folks don't know that information, and they think you're actually being unspiritual. And then the last one, was there really a Santa Claus? Yes, his name was St. Nicholas. He was a bishop in what is modern-day Turkey. He was a committed Christian who spent a great deal of his ministry helping those who were needy, and he had a special place in his heart for needy children. The Romans persecuted him, as they did many Christians in that early part of the church history, and he was actually imprisoned and tortured until Constantine finally set him free. But as a great defender of the faith and for his great works, he was venerated after his death, which I do not approve of, giving people sainthood, because only God can give that, and every born-again believer is called a saint in Scripture. So the idea of giving somebody a special class sainthood is really not biblical, other than if you're going to give every Christian sainthood. But anyway, in the early days, he was venerated. He was given saint status, so it'd be Saint Nicholas. The Dutch kept the legend alive and called him Sinterklaas, which is simply their way of writing Saint Nicholas. And in the 16th century, a practice developed in Holland of children putting their wooden shoes beside the fireplace, hoping that they would be filled with treats as they celebrated Christmas. And that's not hard to extrapolate over to stockings on a fireplace. I mean, it's obvious where this came from. They spelled St. Nicholas, Saint Nicholas, which was corrupted to Sinterklaas and finally to Santa Claus in English. So that's ultimately how the legend of Santa Claus came around. Now, in 1822, Clement Moore writes the poem that we know today as The Night Before Christmas. That's the beginning, though I don't think he intended it, but that's the beginning of the modern version of Santa Claus with the red suit, and then ultimately comes a sleigh, and then flying reindeer, and then one of them's got a red shiny nose and all that kind of stuff. That comes along later, and so that's a greater kind of a perversion of the original Saint Nicholas. So it's a mixture. But Christians do not have to apologize for the story of St. Nicholas. It's a legit story, and we should know the truth. Now, there's something I didn't mention last week that I find kind of incredibly ironic. In a number of countries, places like Austria, Bavaria, Croatia, Hungary, Northern Italy, and others, the very same night that St. Nicholas traditionally shows up to reward the children for being good, the demon Krampus is also recognized, who shows up to punish bad little children. And so even though that is strange, there's much of the world today that still uses that legend. And I know a good number of people in this church that were probably visited by Krampus last week, I'm convinced, especially the Blair family. So I just wanted you to know that. Now let's get to our new stuff here. Are Christmas trees pagan? I told you last week that I used to have a gentleman that would come by my church every year in Poto, Oklahoma, around the 1st of December, and begin to judge me and every other Christian that had a Christmas tree, and it was even double heresy if you had one in the church house. And he had always point out Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 5. Now, I'm not going to read this lengthy passage for you, but I've highlighted in yellow the main part that he'd say, see, you go out into the forest and you cut down a tree and then you decorate it with all kinds of silver and gold, you know, fasten it to a stand and you worship it. Well, I kept always trying to tell him that this is a different culture to which this passage is written to. These people did worship trees. They did worship gods and goddesses and idols. And Jeremiah was rebuking them for that. And I told this gentleman in every way I knew how, I didn't bow down to the Christmas tree. I didn't worship the Christmas tree. In fact, I would try to explain to him that we actually use the Christmas tree to share the story of Christ and the message of the gospel. But he would never buy it, and he would always use Jeremiah 10 and superimpose it on a different time and a different culture and accuse us of doing what Jeremiah is talking about. So if anybody ever does that to you, Jeremiah is not talking about the evergreen that you just had in your house. That's not what he's talking about. Now, if you worship Christmas, if you worship a tree, then I guess indirectly you are guilty of what Jeremiah is condemning. But if you use the tree as a symbol of the season to worship the birth of Jesus and of his coming and dying for us, you're not guilty of the sin that Jeremiah is talking about in Jeremiah chapter 10. So what about the Christmas tree then? How in the world did this come about? Well, very much like the story of Nicholas. What we know is the Christmas tree originated in Germany as an oak tree, and St. Boniface replaced the oak with a fir tree in the 7th century. Now, the reason for the fir tree ought to be obvious. What happens to oak trees in the fall? They lose their leaves and they look what? They look dead, right? They aren't dead, but they look dead. But what happens to the fir tree? Yeah, absolutely nothing. It's still green. We call it an evergreen. And evergreens are often used as a symbol of eternal life. And this is why in the 7th century, Christians started using a fir tree because they believed it better represented eternal life. It originated from two Christian symbols found in homes at Christmas time. The first was what was called a paradise tree, an evergreen which was hung with apples, which represented the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. This is one of the reasons they had these trees in their homes. It was all biblical. It wasn't anything about what Jeremiah is condemning in the 10th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. So it originated as a part of a Christian observance. And then the second symbol was what was called a Christian pyramid. This was a triangular shelf holding Christmas figurines and decorated with a star. By about the 16th century, these two symbols had been combined into what we know today as the Christian Christmas tree. So if you take the paradise tree with the apples on it, representing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, which the connection's easy to make, that's why we need a Savior, right? This is why Jesus comes and is born of a virgin conception. So he's sinless, so he can die the sinless for the sinful. And then you take the Christmas pyramid with all the figurines and the star on top. You merge those two together over the centuries, and that's where we get the Christian Christmas tree. Where did all the lights come from? Well, actually, believe it or not, in the 16th century, it's the great reformer Martin Luther who is given credit with adding lights to the tree. In fact, the story goes that he was walking home one late night and looked through a fir tree and saw stars through the tree. And he got home. Now, of course, there's no electricity in the 16th century, but he took little candles, which could also be very dangerous to your health if that tree's been in the house for any length of time. But he took little candles and he somehow attached them to the fir tree that they had. And that's where the idea, honestly, that's how the idea of Christmas tree lights originated. It actually originated in the 16th century. Now, the Christmas tree was not used widely in Britain until the 19th century. So now we're talking about the 1800s. And then, ultimately, from Europe, it was brought to America by the Pennsylvania Germans in the 1820s. By the way, it's kind of interesting, because of our Black Robe Regiment message, the Pennsylvania Germans, before the 1820s, are where we get a lot of the Black Robe Regiment. It was the Muhlenberg family. Henry Muhlenberg helped to found the Lutheran Church in Pennsylvania. And, of course, Peter Muhlenberg comes along in the 1770s, and he kind of becomes the quintessential Black Robe Regiment. So we can thank the Pennsylvania Germans for more than the Christmas tree. We can thank them for the leadership of the preachers who ultimately fought for independence, and that's why we are an independent country today. Nativity scenes, which are kind of connected to the Christmas tree, were popularized by St. Francis of Assisi in 1223. So as you can see, these traditions of Christmas had, I believe, very Christian origins and have developed over the centuries. And as long as we keep everything in proper perspective, I personally see no problem. I was never able to convince the gentleman that would come by every year, and he'd walk away shaking his head, and then the early part of December of the next year, he'd come back around and give her another shot, and he and I would talk about it. We always had civil conversation, but I'm sure that if he's still alive today, he did not have a Christmas tree this December. I'm certain of it. Number 18, why do we use holly and mistletoe? Well, basically, because of the reason we use the fir tree or the evergreen tree at Christmas. The evergreen was used because it represented eternal life. It is the tree that never goes dormant. It's the tree that never looks dead. Wreaths came from victory laurels that were worn by the Romans and the Persians. So it's really easy to see how holly wreaths ultimately developed because our victory is in who? Christ. Our eternal life is in who? Christ. And so the idea of using holly to make a wreath to speak of the victory that is in Christ is pretty simple mathematics. It's not difficult to understand. Holly was incorporated into the Christmas celebration by the early European Christians because the prickly leaves to them represented the crown of thorns Jesus wore, and the red berries represented his blood. And this is why we use holly and berries. It's the reason. You may say, well, you know, I don't choose to. Well, that's fine. But that's where the tradition came from. The thorns represented the crown of thorns, the berries, the blood of Jesus. The use of mistletoe actually came from the Scandinavians, who believed it had healing and relationship mending properties. Now, it doesn't, but they believed it did. This is why it was special to them. Well, then why was mistletoe carried on into the Christmas celebration? For the same reason. Christ comes to mend our hurts, to heal our iniquities, and ultimately to bring us together. Now, whether or not you choose to use mistletoe, of course, is a personal choice for you, but that's how the mistletoe got mixed into the Christmas traditions. The Yuletide log came from the Norsemen who used it to celebrate the winter festival. You say, well, they were pagans. Well, we're not. Remember that you can take anything and in Christ launder it, because ultimately the Norsemen didn't invent logs and they didn't invent fire. Everything is of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. To me, it doesn't matter what previous generations have done with anything. You can always purify and sanctify it. Now, I believe the dividing line comes when you're talking about something like a Buddha. Okay, now I just can't find any way to Christianize that, although I've known deacons that I think if they were sitting like that, they would have kind of looked like Buddha, deacons are not ones that we... I mean, I just can't find any way to Christianize idols, obviously. So there's a limit. But most of these things, the fir tree, holly, the berries, the thorns... they're just part of creation, and I believe they can be used beautifully to tell the story of the message of the gospel. The poinsettia was introduced by none other than Dr. Joel Roberts Poinsett, the American ambassador to Mexico who brought the flower to America in 1829. The Mexican people call it the flower of Holy Night because its red leaves make a shape like the Star of Bethlehem. So that's how the poinsettia got into the Christmas celebration. All of these things have, over the centuries, been intended to enhance the Christian experience at Christmas, not to make it pagan. Now, can you make it pagan? Of course you can. Some people have asked me this, why in the world do the Russian communists date their calendar from the birth of Jesus? A lot of people say, well, because that's just how the rest of the world dates its calendar. Well, that doesn't cause the Russians to have to do it. Here's the reason. Russia was Christian for over 1,000 years before being taken over by the communists in 1919. The Russian people actually have a very rich Christian heritage. Now, you may call them or assume today that they are an atheistic country, although there are great Christians and churches within not only communist Russia, but I have a good friend who used to travel to communist red China and do mission trips, and he says he believes that if there's ever going to be a revival in the last days, it will actually come from China, not America. He says that the move of God among the churches in China and the dedication and commitment of Chinese Christians makes ours pale in comparison. American Christians are considered by devout Christians in China as almost not Christian at all. It's not that they don't believe we're Christians, but they see us and watch us whine and cry about every little inconvenience, and a sniffle keeps us out of church, and a few drops of rain coming out of the sky can't go to church. It looks like it might snow, or it's just going to be cold enough to snow, but we better stay home. And these people walk through miles of snow to attend some fellowship and do it under sometimes the threat of being captured and imprisoned and put into some hard labor camp for the rest of their lives. In fact, my good friend Bob, who used to travel to China, said that a pastor friend of his had spent over 20 years in hard labor, one of those camps, for preaching. That's it. That's all he did. He preached the gospel. So, we just need to remember that communist Russia and other places, some of them have a rich Christian heritage. Now, the Chinese do not, as we know, but they do now. It's all underground, mostly. But the Chinese have a great Christian church within their culture. But the Russians were Christian 1,000 years before Lenin and Stalin came along and messed up their culture, which is what communism always does. Which is why we need to constantly teach our young people that socialism is communism and that it does nothing but destroy everything it touches. And there is this crazy notion today among the end of the millennial and the Gen Xer generation that socialism is somehow in vogue and cool because they think of social justice and of social good. But when you start asking them, well, do you want the government to tell you what job you'd have? Do you want the government to take more of it? Well, no, I don't want any of that. So they don't want socialism at all. They just don't know what it is. And it's hard for us to believe, but there are young adults today who don't remember Ronald Reagan. To them, the war in Vietnam was as far away as the war between the states. That's hard for us to believe. There are young adults today that don't know what it is to not have a computer. We're all still trying to figure out how to turn them on, right? They don't know what it's like not to have a computer. My little 2-year-old and 3-year-old grandchildren are better on my phone than I am. They find stuff I didn't know I had. It's incredible. I mean, I remember, of course, they're kind of becoming cool again, but vinyl records. Now, 45s were still big when I was a kid. 78s had kind of gone by the wayside. But 45s, but I remember 8-track. You guys remember 8-track tapes, those cartridges? Chunk, put them in there. And the more you listen to them, the tighter they got until finally it'd roll you. And you have to take them out and just beat the snot out of them on your leg and it'd loosen it up and it'd work again. Yeah. I even got good enough I could break those things apart and kind of unroll them and then roll them back and loosen them up so they'd still work. Then I remember cassette. You guys remember what a breakthrough that was? cassette tapes. Buddy, I threw all those 8-tracks in the trash. Cassette, that was a... And then CDs came along. And, of course, there are all kinds of horror stories. CDs were going to burn up in the sun. If you expose them to the sun, they'll burn up. You record anything on them, and in a few months, it'll all go away. It'll deteriorate. It's all this nonsense. You won't be able to use it in the car because they'll just constantly skip. And, of course, that's not true. And now today, CDs are out of date. Everything's now digital. Isn't it amazing? So we have young adults today that are living in a world they don't know who Stalin is. They don't know who Lenin is. Now, of course, that is a condemnation of our education system, but it's also a condemnation of parents. Where are the parents? So they don't know who Stalin is. They don't know who Lenin is. They don't know what communists, the Bolshevik Revolution did to Russia and destroyed centuries of Christian heritage in Russia. Spent a little too long on that. Number 20, how should Christians deal with non-Christian symbols of Christmas? Well, it all depends on how you define non-Christian. If it was my old friend that used to come around every year and say that I was guilty of sinning according to Jeremiah 10 because I had a Christmas tree, well, then to him everything was non-Christian. But if you look at the heritage of St. Nicholas and of fir trees with Martin Luther adding candles that are now Christmas tree lights to holly and mistletoe and evergreen and all these different kinds of things. And the fact that we celebrate on December 25th, actually, most of these are not non-Christian. They have deep Christian roots. And if we emphasize those things, they're important. Acts 5 verse... Before I get to Acts 5, verse 30, what I would say is we capture them for the gospel. In fact, I preached a sermon years ago in my church in Poto where I took the Christmas tree, and in the sermon, with the number of scriptures, I pulled all the needles off of it. And in the middle of it was a cross. And I told the people, I said, look, you can convert your Christmas tree into the cross and into to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection if you want to. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a what? Hanging on a tree. In fact, it's kind of interesting in Scripture that the tree is often emphasized as the instrument of punishment for our sins. You'll find it in Peter's writings in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, we know what they're talking about. They're talking about the cross. But can a Christian take the fir tree and use it to illustrate this? Of course they can. It doesn't matter what some generation 500 years ago did with a fir tree or 1,000 years ago with a fir tree. All that matters is what you do with it, what I do with it. As long as our Christmas traditions do not violate Scripture and do not take precedence over the truly Christian symbols, they are acceptable, I believe, in their proper places. Now, it's kind of tough to make Rudolph spiritual. So there's a limit to what we can do, and I get all that. Number 21, and this is the last one. What is the greatest mistake Christians can make at Christmas, and what is a greater miracle than the virgin birth, or what we call the virgin conception? Well, for my friend who used to come to Poto every day, the greatest mistake Christians can make is to have a Christmas tree. But what is the greatest mistake that Christians make at Christmas every year, and those maybe who are not Christians? They only see Jesus as a baby in a manger. I think that is the greatest mistake that we can possibly make. And I realize it's kind of after the fact now, but one of the things I would highly encourage in your correspondence, in your Christmas cards and all of that, is that the baby in a manger is not the ultimate emphasis. Years ago, a card came out that's now fairly common where it shows the footprints of a little baby. And when a baby's born, put the ink on the feet and put it on the deal. And so they took that idea, but then where the feet were, there were those blood spots. And I just thought that was such a brilliant way of taking Jesus born as a man, but born to die. And I think all of us as Christians need to make certain that our Christmas does not facilitate this silly notion that's all warm and cuddly, that you got this little baby in a manger and how quaint that is. And, you know, you've got the snow and you've got the star over the little stable. More than likely, it wasn't a stable. It was probably a cave, but that's not nearly as dramatic as the little stable. It doesn't make for nearly as cool of a nativity scene. It's kind of hard to build a cave. It's pretty easy to build a little stable. But the biggest mistake is that we only see Jesus as a baby in a manger. And what is a greater miracle than the virgin birth, or i.e. the virgin conception? Well, the Bible says that's the new birth of a repentant sinner. And we need to always keep these two things in perspective. And I think as long as we do that, we won't go wrong at Christmas. And we can celebrate with wonderful symbols, and we can create traditions in our families, and we can teach them that it was by hanging on a tree that Jesus purchased our redemption, and that the light means he was the light of the world. And I think that's the way we can do it. And so hopefully that's been interesting to you. I've traditionally done this over the years at Christmas time, and folks have always enjoyed it. So hopefully you enjoyed these 2 weeks. Thank you for putting up with my ramblings. We'll go back to our study of Genesis next week. So I haven't forgotten all about that. We'll get right back into it. And I think we're at the end of Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to get into Adam and Eve blatantly disobeying God. And so please be here. It's a great journey that we're taking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. God bless you all. You're dismissed. Let's take a little break, and then Paul is going to come and preach to us here in a little while.